Now, two scriptures tonight, and the first one in Hebrews chapter 7, and no one came to tell me who the two might be for tonight. So we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. Hebrews chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 15. And we'll read the same verse in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he, the Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now into Jeremiah chapter 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be taught this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. And God will bless to us those portions from his own word. I did mention last evening, in opening up the subject last evening, that there is a present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that not one of us as his people dare do without. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And the one who's bought us with his own blood is the one who bears our names upon his shoulders and upon his heart. And he maintains us in the presence of God according to divine requirement, my brothers and sisters. Let's remember that. There are no standards, Lord, in the presence of God. God demands perfection, and we are accepted in the beloved. And so, for a little while, I want us to consider some of the things that are involved in the present ministry of the Lord Jesus. As I've been pointing out over the nights past, it's the delight of the Spirit of God to bring up a subject concerning the Lord Jesus and then take us back to the Old Testament and show us what the best of the Old Testament has got to offer. And then let us see those two men, as we have here, against the Lord Jesus Christ by way of contrast. So that here we have two men, Moses and Samuel. And these are the greatest intercessors that the nation of Israel ever had. Now, you will notice in the previous chapter that God has already said to Jeremiah, pray not for this people. So that God has put an end to the prayers of Jeremiah for the nation. And I would say, brethren and sisters, that he's not weeping because he's a prophet. He's weeping because he belongs to the priestly family. And this one has been acquainted with the mind of God concerning the nation, and is touched with the feelings of their infirmities. And he lay their case before God, and he plead before God on their behalf. And God says, pray not for this people. Jeremiah has reached the end of his ability, and now he's silenced before God. And God says afterward, though Moses and Samuel stood before me now, my mind could not be called this people. Now, brothers and sisters, what if God said that to the Lord Jesus? What if God said to him, pray not for this people? Where would we be? We'd be in the same position as the nation of Israel were in Genesis chapter 15, and we would be facing the judgment of God. Oh, no, we'd still be related to him. The blood has guaranteed that. But, brother and sister, we'd be coming under the disciplinary judgment of God because of our sins. But there's one that ever lives to make intercession for us. And God will never say to his son, and give God thanks for this, brother and sister, and the older we grow, and the greater our infirmities become apparent to us, then let's be grateful to God that such a high priest has become us, one who is able to take his people in every circumstance and consideration and the vicissitude of the life and maintain them before God. And God will never say, pray not for this people. Now here is a work that we take for granted, brother and sister, and we ought to appreciate it a lot more than we do. Now will you notice, when we come to Moses, it's not the children of Israel that are pleading with Moses to make intercession. Moses is making intercession even though the children of Israel are not opening their mouths at all. And somehow or other, we get the impression that the Lord Jesus is only there at the right hand of the throne of God to take our prayers and praises and add his own sweet perfume and love the sense of roses, the odors to consume. I want to say this, my brother and sister, whether you speak or not, whether you're miles away or when you're in the bosom, there's a man at God's right hand that ever liveth to make intercession for you. Now please lay hold of that. So is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Now, let's have a look for a little while at these two men, and then we'll see what the Lord Jesus is doing for us. When we come to Moses, we'll come to that tremendous prayer. Do you remember? My, I could weep, even when I read it still, and I've been reading it now for a long, long time. That man making his way back from a nation that have sinned against their God, and they're claiming all the credit to a golden calf that Aaron has made for them. They've been naked and praying in their sin. There's a Moses going back into the presence of God, and he says, forgive them, I pray thee, their sin, but if not, blot out my name, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. My, what an intercession. Standing there ready to interpose his own life. Standing there and claiming before God the honours that belong to God that must never be discredited among the nations round about. What will they say if you bring the people out of Egypt and then you can't keep them, you've got to slay them in the wilderness? What will they say about you? My, there's an intercession, isn't it? And Moses succeeded. Even though God said, let me alone, and I will destroy this nation, and I will make of thee a great nation, even in the face of exaltation of himself, to stand there at the head of a nation, he'd make intercession for the nation's sake, that the nation might be spared. Now look, brethren, who were those people? All that they knew about God was second hand, save for one thing. They'd heard about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They'd heard about that great man, Joseph. But everything was second hand. What God had said to Abraham, what God had done to Isaac, and all the way down through their history, they knew it all, but it was second hand. And then God steps in his own person, and there before these slaves, these victims of Egypt, he works
his mighty miracles, he brings them out to the mighty hand and outstretched arm. And that's the first thing they know of God in the personal experience. Do you know, my young brother, my young sister, I want you to get hold of this and I want you to get it fixed, because I'll not be responsible for your blood before God. I won't. Look, a second-hand knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not good enough, and it'll never take you to heaven. What God has done for your mum, and what God has done for your dad, and what God has done for anybody else, is not good enough. You've got to have personal dealings with God. What God has done for you, and that'll be a personal faith in Christ. Now please get hold of that. And if ever you go to heaven, it'll not be a second-hand knowledge. It'll be a direct personal knowledge of God in Christ to your soul. Now get it right, brethren. And this is all they knew, that they'd been redeemed by blood from under the hand of the taskmaster. And they'd been brought into the wilderness, and they were free. They'd become the people of God. That's all they knew. And here God is listening to a man making intercession for a people that were completely ignorant of it. They didn't know anything about the tabernacle. They knew nothing of the Levitical offering. They knew nothing of the setting of the camp. They knew nothing of divine ceremonies and divine days. They knew nothing, save that they'd been brought out of Egypt. They were a completely ignorant people, save on the matter of salvation. That's all. And that's when Moses is making intercession. And I want to say, brother, that's when the Christ of God begins to make intercession for us. Ignorant. Oh my. Completely ignorant. I'm speaking personally, brother and sister. I hadn't got the slightest knowledge of the book. Much less had I got any knowledge of what a local assembly ought to be. But I knew this. I knew Christ had died for me. And from that moment, he takes up my case in the presence of God, and he's never let it down. And he'll never let it down until I'm home in glory. Now that's the Moses. But when we come to a Samuel, Samuel is making intercession for a people that did know the law of Moses. A people that did know the tabernacle and the worship and the ceremonies and the offerings. Who knew the claims of God upon their lives. And they came not to the sacrifice this day. A degenerate people. A renegade people. A people that stood aloof and away from it all. And here a Samuel is making intercession. Who know these things in their head. But they're not being lived out in their hands and their feet and their lives. And Samuel makes intercession and prevails. Now, brothers and sisters, when we're in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we'll read this. He is able to bear reasonably with the ignorant and them that are out of the way. Is that right? There's a Moses with the ignorant. And there's a Samuel with them that are out of the way. And as much as a Moses and a Samuel were able to effectively lay hold upon God for those people, so the Christ of God is able to effectively make intercession for his people all the days of our pilgrimage. Now please get hold of these things. Oh, I'm afraid, as I've said before, we take too many things for granted, and this present ministry is a ministry that is hardly touched at all. Let's go a step further. When Moses is making intercession, he's making intercession in the face of divine righteousness. He didn't expect God to lower it. No, no, no. He'll plead the honour of the name of God. He'll interpose with his own body. He pleading in the face of divine righteousness. God would be righteous if he dealt his judgment upon the people, but he'll plead righteously before his God and prevail. Now listen, brothers and sisters, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Lord Jesus will never expect God to lower his standard. The Lord Jesus makes intercession in the full light of the righteousness of God and is able to keep me there up on that platform in God's presence. Lay hold of that. But when we come to Samuel, they've gone out against their enemy once, they've gone out twice, and they've suffered the second time more than the first, and now they're going out the third time. And I tell you, the danger threatens. Almost as though extermination faced them, as the hosts of the Philistines were set against them. And they plead for Samuel. And the Samuel prays. He prays in the light of their vilest, strongest, most evil enemies, the Philistines. And his intercession prevails. I like the words. And the Philistine came no more up into the land of Israel so long as Samuel lived. My, there's an intercession. Now, my brother, my sister, and you young ones, I'm getting on to you young ones, but I intend that you should listen to these things. I remember going back some years now, and we were going through the book called the Epistle to the Romans. And we got up to Romans chapter 8, I might have mentioned it. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And one young brother, fresh, you know, in his studies, my, before he thought, he said, nobody. Nobody can be against us. If God's for us, nobody can be against us. And one old wise brother, he said, my young man, he said, I think you'd better be a little careful, because, he said, I can tell you three enemies that are against us. There's the world, and the flesh, and the devil, and they are. And what I want to say is this, that when you don't get any trouble from them, it would be as well to have a look inside in the presence of God. Because if you're not getting any trouble from them, then the world, the flesh and the devil don't think you're worth the trouble at all. You're not causing any trouble. But I'll tell you this. Let a Nehemiah begin to work, and he's got the world, the flesh and the devil against him, isn't he? Oh yes, that's Sanballat, all right, then Tobias and Geshem, isn't it? That's the world, the flesh and the devil. I tell you this. Let that soul go forth sowing good seed. And there never was a sower better than this one. He's the Son of Man, he says so. And the good seed is the word of God. And he says, some falls upon the wayside. And the fowls of the air come and snatch it away. He says, that is Satan. Then he says, some falls upon the shallow ground, the stony ground. Not much earth, it can't take much fruit. And when the sun be risen in its heat, then it's withered and it goes back again. And that is the persecution of a world. And then he says, some is sown in other ground and it seems all right, until the sun and the rain fall upon the ground, according to Hebrews chapter 6, and you can only produce according to your nature, and as well as the good seed, there's the thorns and the thistles, and it chokes, and it's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and that's the flesh. And I tell you, my brother, if the Christ of God goes forth to sow precious seed, and the world and the flesh and the devil are against him in his work, then you can take it for granted, if you are going to do his work, you'll have those enemies against you, just the same. And I tell you, though it's not so very comfortable at times, I tell you it's a very healthy sign, you know that you're in the mind of the Lord. And I'll tell you something else, if you're in the mind of the Lord, then greater is he which is in you than he which is in the world. So here we have two great intercessors, and God has gathered them there away from the great collection of men that have sought the blessing of the nation of Israel. And here's the man praying in the ignorance of the nation. And here's the man praying in the decadence of the nation. And they succeed and maintain the people. And here's the man praying there in the light of the righteousness of God against sin. And here's the man praying in the light of the greatest enemies and succeed. My, these are great men, aren't they now? Oh, I tell you, brother, let's go a step further, shall we? Will you notice that both of these men, Moses and Samuel, they're spoken of as judges. And then they're both spoken of as prophets. And then they're both spoken of as deliverers. And you say to yourself, well, what's that got to do with intercession? I'm saying this, brother and sister, it's got everything to do with intercession. Because if intercession is going to be effective and effectual, then it's got to be an intelligent intercession. So if they're judges, if they're both judges, they're both of them acquainted and familiar with the principles of God. Judges. And they could stand before the people and tell the people the mind of God concerning righteousness and concerning sin. And they're making the session according to divine principle. Brother and sister, I'd like to say this, and every one of us, God always answers prayer. But I'm going to tell you this, very often he's got to say no instead of yes. For as James says, we ask amiss that we might expend it upon our own lust. But I'm going to tell you this, that God will answer prayer according to his own character and his own righteousness. God is going to get the glory when he answers prayer. Will you remember that? And then they were prophets, brothers and sisters. Prophets. So, if they were acquainted with divine principle, they were now acquainted with divine purpose. They knew which way God was going. They knew what God was doing. And here are two men that were able to make intercession in the light of what God was going to do with the nation. No. They weren't asking any special things, but they were praying in the light of God's purpose for the nation. That's it, isn't it? If two of you shall agree upon earth, touching anything concerning my kingdom. Isn't that it now? I'm afraid, brother and sister, that so often it's the Lord bless me and my house and this, that and the others. No. I'm quite sure that we ought to be considering divine purpose and making our requests according to the will of God. And thirdly, will you please notice this, that they were deliverers. Now, there are some of my good brethren, they think the book of Daniel begins at chapter 7. But it doesn't. It begins at chapter 1. And if you'd begin at chapter 1 and go through, if you want a good study, instead of it being the subject of prophecy, then make it the subject of prayer. And have a look at the prayers of this great man, Daniel. Well, if you had a look in chapter 9, it's one of the most intelligent patterns of prayer that we get. And this was a prayer, not the pattern of a prayer.
as we have brought to us in Luke chapter 11. Will you notice that Daniel is acquainted with the Word of God? Then he is acquainted with the righteousness of God. Then he is acquainted with the people of God. But then he is acquainted with the pity of God. There is mercy with the Lord. They were deliverers, and they knew where the heart of God lay, and they could lay hold upon divine affection, divine pity for his people, for they knew God loved his people with an everlasting love. So here are three points that belong to the intercessor. He must be intelligent in his intercession. He must be acquainted with divine principles. He must be acquainted with divine purpose. He must be acquainted with divine pity. And so, brother and sister, when you take all these things into consideration, then we're getting some little idea of who the person of Christ really is. Now let's go a step further still. When we come to Moses, it says, his eye was not dim, and his natural force was not abated. Oh, you say, well, that's, what's that got to do with intercession? Got to do with it a lot, you know. My brother, I've said this from the platform a number of times, that Christians are more afraid of their brethren than they are of God. As long as their brethren can't see them, it doesn't matter that God can. Now that's hypocrisy, isn't it? But nevertheless, it's true. It's true to a great extent, and it ought not to be so. And so we live our lives, and we live them so often in a way, and as long as the other brethren can't see, then we're comfortable. But it doesn't matter that God is looking all the time. Will you notice this? That a Moses can go out into the presence of God, and he can say to God, they murmur against me in the tent. And he knew it. He knew it. Even though they tried to hide it, he knew it. And there's the Moses. His eye was not dim. Oh yes, I know. I know he was able to look from Mount Pisgah over Jordan, away there into the land flowing with milk and honey. But I believe there's a deeper meaning to it than that. That there wasn't a thing that the nation was capable of doing, and what the nation wasn't doing, but what Moses wasn't aware of it all. I'm glad. I'm glad. For brother or sister, tell me, when you sin, could you record half the things that you do? Half the things that you say? And half the things that you think? Do you think you can tabulate a day's walk through this life and bring out to light all its blemishes that you could present them to God? Do you? I tell you, brother and sister, if it depends upon me confessing my sins before I'm forgiven my sins, brethren, there are thousands of sins I've committed that I know nothing at all about. What about them? His eye is not dim. And there's one in the presence of God who knows you through and through. And he knows every expression that you make in thought, or word, and deed. He knows us, and he can read us like a book. And he's making intercession for us continually. Aren't you glad, brother and sister, that his eye is not dim? Aren't you glad? There's never a thing that can escape his notice that will cause you to stand with a blemish there in the presence of God in a coming day. Not a thing. I never mentioned it before, but have a look in Ephesians. There's the flesh. Have a look in Colossians. There's the world. Have a look in Jude. And there's the devil. And there won't be a mark or a stain of any of them upon the child of God when he stands in the presence of God. Flawless is the word. Never mentioned it before, but have a look in Ephesians. There's the flesh, have a look in Colossians. There's the world, have a look in Jude. And there's the devil. And there won't be a mark or a stain of any of them upon the child of God when he stands in the presence of God. Flawless is the word. And there's the work of Christ brought to its culmination to the glory of God. That's the point. His eye was not dim. My, have a look, brethren. Do you know, I've thought about the letter to the Ephesians there in Revelation 2. And by way of digression, I did say there are two songs of love in the scriptures, the one in the Old Testament and the one in the New. The one in the Old has got 8 chapters, and the one in the New has got 7 chapters. And I said the one in the New is to the Ephesians. And a man sat on the front row and he started swinging his foot and he started smiling to himself. And he thought, he told me afterwards, he said, I've got him on this one. He doesn't even know that there are only 6 chapters in the epistle to the Ephesians. I said, now, you can take chapter 1 of the Song of Songs and you can bring it alongside chapter 1 of the epistle to the Ephesians. And with chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and you'll find that they all agree. But I said, when you come to the 7th chapter to the Ephesians, and the 7th chapter of the Song of Solomon, they're different the one from the other. In chapter 7, she's leaning upon her beloved there in the wilderness. But in chapter 7 to the Ephesians, thou hast left thy first lover. And that's why there's no 8th chapter to the Ephesians. And that's why you get the result going on in chapter 8. I'll leave that with your own study. But brother and sister, if you're going to look from the outward appearance, will you now? I know thy works, I know thy labour, I know thy patience. There it is. No, the Lord Jesus never puts the condemnatory finger upon anything that the Christians at Ephesus are doing. No, not a thing. No, he says, I know you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate. Brethren, will you please notice that? It's deeds before doctrine. You'll have to come to the 3rd letter before you get the doctrine. And where you get deeds before doctrines, that's tradition, error. If it's truth, then you'll get doctrines and deeds coming out of the doctrine. That's the right way. And here they're commended, right up to the hilt. But there's the one whose eye is as lamps of fire. And he says, thou hast left thy first love. And there's one not looking at actions, but one looking right to the intents of the heart. And he says, it's your affections that are all wrong. His eye is not dim. My, I'm glad, brother and sister. I'm glad we've got one there at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession, who searches the deep things of the heart, is able to bring them all out to light. He knows my failures to the utmost limit, and he ever liveth to make intercession for me. And then again, brother and sister, his natural force was not abated. Now here we've got to be careful. I can't talk about the natural force in relation to the Lord Jesus there up on the throne of God, can I? No. But the Lord Jesus is manifesting himself to John there. And John, when he turns to see the voice that spake, he sees one like unto the Son of Man, standing in the midst of the 7 lampstands. He says, and I fell at his feet as one. And he hears the voice, fear not, John. I am the living one that became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I wonder why. Have you thought about it? Why does the Lord Jesus want to attract the attention of John to that 3rd statement? Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Wouldn't it be just as wonderful if the Lord Jesus had said, fear not, John, behold, I am the living one that became dead. Well, John knew that, didn't he? He's the one that wrote about it in John chapter 1, didn't he? Wouldn't it have been just as spectacular if he'd have said, "Fear not, John, I'm the living one, and behold, I became dead." He knew that too, didn't he? Yes. Because he was the only one of the disciples there at the cross, wasn't he? Isn't he the one that outstripped Peter, even at the grave? He knew he'd died. He'd seen forthwith coming out blood and water. He'd seen it. But now, fear not, John, I am the living one that became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Well, didn't he know that as well? Of course he did. Of course he did. Brothers, sisters, he saw the empty tomb. Wasn't he there with the Lord Jesus for that 40 days when he proved himself alive by many infallible proofs? Of course he was. Brother and sister, the fault is not just being alive. My, the very word itself seems to bring out the very power that is behind it. The word is zeo, isn't it? My, you can almost feel the energy of the word. And that's the thought. That's the thought. John! It seems as though the work I commenced at Golgotha is down in the dust and treading on the foot of men. My servants have been put to death and you've been abandoned upon the Isle of Patmos. I want you to know this, John. I'm alive forevermore. And my interests and my powers are as much today for the work that I commenced at Golgotha as ever they were. That's the thought, brother and sister. That's the thought. No wonder, John, he turns away from the introspective on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the word of God. He's turning away from that now and he's going to give us a revelation of Jesus Christ. My, not just a natural force like a Moses, but the energy of deity indwelling that risen, glorified man. He's as much on the behalf of his people as ever he was when he was down here. That's the point, brother and sister. That's the point. And that's the Moses. My, we'll have to leave him there. Say, let me say this, brethren. He has got a spiritual body, hasn't he? Hasn't he, man? And I've heard some strange things. That a stone was rolled away to let the Lord Jesus come out. No, it wasn't. No, he could have walked through that stone as easily as he walked through the door when they were in the upper room for fear of the Jews. He could have done it. No, that stone was not rolled away to let him out. That stone was rolled away to let everybody else know that he'd come out. That's what it was rolled away for. No, no. Had he walked through that door with a natural body, that would have constituted a miracle, brothers. But seeing that he walked through the spiritual body, that constitutes the normal behavior of a spiritual body. So that if the Lord came now, you wouldn't all have to run down the stairs and get out in the open air before you could be caught up. You'd be caught up through the roof and you wouldn't be leaving any patches behind like there is on the ceiling now. No, no, you wouldn't know. And that's why I'd like to repeat again that the dead in Christ shall be raised first and none of the tombs and the graves will be opened at all. No. They'll just come up with a spiritual body. That's it. That's beside the point. But here's the Moses now. A Moses whose eye was not dim and his natural force not abated. And there he toiled and there he labored and there he made intercession for that nation until it pleased the Lord to take him away. But the Lord Jesus sees it all. The Lord Jesus has power over every circumstance. And he makes intercession for his people. Let's have a look at this other man. A grand, a lovely man. I like Samuel. Will you notice it says, he served the Lord all the days of his life. I can't find another one. pardon my ignorance if there is, and if there is, tell me after the meeting, won't you? But here is one that served the Lord all the days of his life. And will you please notice, brother and sister, that it was when he was young that he was standing between God and the high priest. Will you notice that? And the mind of God was being demonstrated through a child there to the old man whose eyes were dim so that he couldn't see. My, what experience this child Samuel had. And he served the Lord. And please, brother, sister, have a look at all the circumstances in which he labored. My, oh, it would take us a long time. Would you like another good study, brother and sister? You'll notice this, that Samuel is linked with three kinds of leaders. Three kinds of leaders. And the first kind of leader are his own two sons. God never chose them, and the people never chose them. And so they were thrown away. Will you notice? Saul comes next, and the people chose him, but God never recognized him. And he didn't last very much longer. And then he comes to the third one, and God chose him, and the people never recognized him until they saw his worth. I tell you, brethren, I think that is a good commendation for an elder. Don't you think so? One that is chosen of God, and he's not recognized until his worth is seen. And that's how it ought to be, shouldn't it, brethren? I remember when I lived in Norfolk, and I'm transgressing a bit now. When I lived in Norfolk, I met a man in the street, a brother in one of the meetings, and he was in high dudgeon. My, he was really angry. He said, last night, he said, I asked the overseers, could have come on to the oversight? And they said, no. And my, wasn't he vexed? And I thought to myself, well, there must be some spiritual men on the oversight in the assembly that he belongs to. Because if that man had any elder qualifications, he wouldn't have got his head off like that so quick. Now, would he? Eh? He'd have owned it patiently. My brother and my sister, I suppose those elders were waiting for manifestation of God's choice of the men. And they never saw the choice. They only saw his. And they had every authority to reject. Well, as we were saying last night, there's the danger that we can have a committee and not a so-called oversight. Although that word is only given us once in the New Testament, isn't it? And even then it's in relation to the singular and not the plural. Very understandable. But here's a man that is coming up, and in his experiences with men and conditions, this man in his fellowship with his God, this man is being moulded until there comes the time when the nation lies heavy upon his heart, and he must lay hold upon God on the behalf of that nation, and God will hear and God will answer, and he'll never let it go. He'll never let it go. In fact, his worth was seen, brother and sister, even after he was dead. And the renegade, and I believe he's an apostate, that's beside the point. Even a Saul would come to the witch of Endor and say, bring us Samuel from me. Now that doesn't qualify spiritism, brothers and sisters. Because the one that got the biggest shock there at that time was the witch of Endor herself. And she ran for her life. She didn't expect anything like that. No, that doesn't qualify spiritism. In fact, that just blows it up sky high. That's beside the point. But here's the man. He serves the Lord all the days of his life, qualifying for it in those young years in his experience, so that the time comes that he's able to lay hold upon that nation and hold them up there in the presence of God and maintain them, though the judgment of God should have fallen time and time again. All right. Will you notice at the end of those days, and they said, give us a king like the nations round about. They turned away from his manners, and I'm not surprised. And they turn away, give us a king. And it displeased Samuel.
And God said, they've not rejected thee, but they have rejected me from reigning over them. Give them their desire.
And he turns to that Peter, he says, now witness against me. Witness against me. Whose ox? Whose ass have I taken? Whose silver have I coveted? Witness against me.
What ulterior motive was in my heart when I took up this work before God and before the people? Tell me what I was going to get out of it at all.
He had to admit that he hadn't got an ulterior motive. He hadn't. Brother and sister, that man at God's right hand hasn't got an ulterior motive either. He loves his people. He loves his people. And he'll hold that people in his hand in every circumstance that they may be maintained until they are presented flawless before the throne. That's the Samuel. Now, brethren, we'll have to leave that. But you see, these qualifications of these two men now, able to take the nation in its ignorance, able to hold the nation in the face of divine indignation, able to keep that nation there with the skillfulness of their eye and the power of their arm, and able to keep them as a renegade nation, able to keep them in the face of their enemies, able to hold them there before God without any ulterior motive. And there God presents to us the two greatest intercessors that the nation of Israel ever had. And now he says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me now, my mind could not be taught. This people, the nation had sinned to such an extent, as we have it presented to us in the 15th chapter, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Nay, not even a Moses, not even a Samuel, could lay hold upon God in the face of Israel's sin. They had to be punished, and they had to be judged. And now, the Lord Jesus has got to go on alone. Got to go on alone. He's been able to do all the things that these two men have been able to do. He's been able to do them perfectly. But now they've been stopped. Their abilities are limited. And this one walks alone. Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. There he is. Have a look at this word, holy brethren. And I know thy holy child Jesus. Yes. That holy, I don't like the following word, brethren. I'm glad it's in italics. That which is born holy of thee. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now, brethren, this word that we've read from the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is not the same word. That word in the days of his flesh is hagios, and it has to do with intrinsic holiness. And brothers and sisters, that's the word that the Spirit of God has been pleased to take when he's talking about the man Jesus. An intrinsic holiness. Now, brother and sister, in the light of that word that God has taken up in relation to his Son, it means this, that the Lord Jesus didn't sin, but more than that, he couldn't sin. Do you get it? But now when we come to this word, in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the word is hosios. Now when we come across that word, this word is always related to things and people that are holy. Holy hands, for instance. Holy vessels. Holy places. Holy things. And that's the word hosios. So that things that are related to holy things, the word is hosios. Holy. And he's always related to things that are holy. No, And Moses and the Samuel, they'd have to come down to mundane things sooner or later, wouldn't they? They just have to behave like anybody else would have to behave. And then, if necessary, they have to come and take up their work. But, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is wholly, completely, and always occupied in holy things. That's the word. He is holy. So he can never be taken unawares, brothers. Never. He's always holy. And then we have that word harmless. Now I know how we describe Jesus. Oh, he's harmless. Now that's not the thought at all. If we'd like a general word of it, it could be used for innocence. But it's not the word here, brothers. No. It could have to do with integrity, yes. But I believe the weight of the meaning of this word is just this. It is impossible for him to be corrupted. That's the word. Harmless. You know, you look into a cot and see the baby. And it'll look at you with unblinking eyes if it's awake. And you could offer that child the world. But it wouldn't make any difference. Now that's the thought. Satan came one day and he offered him the kingdoms of the world, Matthew, and the glory of them, Luke, and the power of them. He couldn't be corrupted. Couldn't be corrupted. Peter came to him when he talked about the cross. Be far from thee, Lord, it shall not be so unto thee. Get thee behind me, Satan. He couldn't be corrupted. The women that lined the pathway to Golgotha, they wept. And he turned, he said, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. If they've done this thing in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? No, he could never, never be moved by the sentiment and the tears. The Lord Jesus could never be corrupted, brother. And there's nothing that can corrupt that blessed man at the right hand of God as he ever lives to make intercession for us. Get hold of that. Get hold of it. Nothing. No pride. No glory. No aggrandizement. Nothing at all could ever be offered to that man to turn him away from the task of his heart to make intercession for his people. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Well, the thought is of a man dressed in white, spotless whiteness, and he's moving in and out among the vats of dye, and just one splash, and the garment is defiled. That's the thought. Brothers and sisters, if I can speak as an allegory, the whiteness of that garment there at his birth, he maintained throughout his life, and is as white today as the day that he put it on in incarnation. Undefiled. Can I emphasize again, brethren and sisters, the impeccability of Christ, the impossibility of defiling this man by the circumstances through which he went and by the contact that he made. He could never be defiled. Now here's the high priest then, brethren, who's always and only occupied in holy matters. Here's one that could never be corrupted with any bribe or any prize that any could offer. And here's one that has passed through the circumstances and the positions of men, and his garment has remained unsullied, white, whiter than full as earth could make it. Now that's the one. But will you notice something else? Separated from sinners. God has done the separating. All the other priests are on that side of death. But this priest is on the other side of death. He's alive after the power of an endless life. Death will never touch him.
and the one that took my name and put it upon his heart 50-odd years ago is the one that'll keep it there until travelling days are done, and he'll never have to hand my name over to another that will succeed. Separated from sinners, beyond death, alive after the power of an endless life, he ever liveth to make intercession for us, and then made higher than the heavens. All right, brethren. Is there anything that is higher than that? Far above all principalities and powers, above every name that is named, whether in this world or that which is to come. Is there anything higher than that? Is there anything that is beyond the position where God has set his son? Is there anything? Nothing. Another thing. Far above all, Jesus, my Saviour, is far above all. Then, brother and sister, there'll never be a circumstance that he can't deal with, because there's nothing higher than him. Everything is beneath him, and he sat down upon the right hand of the throne of God. Now there's your high priest, brethren. He's able to walk in the footsteps of a Moses and of a Samuel, and effectively make intercession for his people as they did when they were alive. But the limits were reached when Israel sinned in the days of Manasseh, and God silenced them and stopped them, and now the Saviour walks alone. Nobody else but him, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. I've heard it said, holy, that's his birth, harmless, that's his life, undefiled, that's his death, separated from sinners, that's his resurrection, made higher than the heavens, that's his ascension. Well, there you are. You can have those, but he's there. He's there. And there's never a case too hard for him. And he can maintain us safe until travelling days are done. Now lay hold of them, that brethren. Rejoice in the fact that the one that died there almost 2,000 years ago is alive. And he bears our names upon his heart and his shoulders, and will hold us there in the presence of God, accepted in the Beloved. Now shall we pray. Our God and our Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou hast brought us into a day when all thy purposes are set and settled in the Son of thy love. We thank thee, our God, for our position in him. We thank thee for all the things that have accrued from Calvary that are put to our credit. And we rejoice not only in the fact that he died for us, but that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And one day he's coming for us, and we'll be like him and with him forever. We thank thee for the help that thou hast given, and we pray that our meditation will cause a deeper appreciation of heart toward our blessed Lord. Now we commit ourselves to thee again, and pray that thou wilt keep us in the way that we go, and that thou wilt preserve us from all evil and harm. And to thee we shall give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.